All right, so we're going to look at doubt today in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. And I'd like to begin with looking at three quotes that I found this week on the subject of doubt. And they're actually going to be up there on your screen. The first quote is by a guy by the name of Theodore Layard Collier. That's a wild name for you. But he wrote this: every step toward Christ kills a doubt. Every thought, word, and deed for him carries you away from discouragement. And all these three quotes that we're going to look at as we kind of by way of introduction, it really ties into what we're talking about today with John the Baptist and the doubt that he incurred. And so I like what he says about every step toward Christ kills a doubt. As we walk toward Christ, as we draw closer to Christ, then it really takes the doubts away. I found that in my own life. As I'm doubting the Lord, as I come to His Word, then the doubts begin to melt away. And every time that we begin to serve Him and obey Him and follow Him, then it carries us away from discouragement. Doubt usually comes when we're just focused on ourselves and turned inward. The second quote is from Pierre Abelard, who said, "The beginning of wisdom is found in doubting. By doubting, we come to the question, and by seeking, we may come upon, the truth." And I like this. I don't know if this guy was a believer or not. The first guy and the last guy we'll look at are obviously believers, but this middle guy, I don't know if he's a believer or not, but what he says really has truth. The beginning of wisdom is found in doubting. You begin to doubt something, and then you want to search for the truth. And that's what we're going to see from John the Baptist today. He was doubting, and so he began to question, and he wanted to seek from the Lord Jesus Christ the truth. And then our final quote on doubts, just to kind of get our juices flowing, get us thinking about this subject, is by C.S. Lewis. He wrote, quote, "We are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." And that's so true. And that's, C.S. Lewis was a man who understood pain, who understood difficulty in his life. And so a lot of times we wonder, man, what is God doing in this situation? How painful is it going to be? And that kind of stirs up doubt in our life. Now, those verses are just to kind of get, those quotes are just to get us thinking about this subject of doubt. Because we're going to see John the Baptist today struggling with doubt. Now, I've read some commentators, and some commentators that I really like, I think they do us a disservice because they treat people, biblical characters, as if they're superheroes, as if they're superhuman. And they're not. They are like people, like all of us. I read one commentator who said that we shouldn't think John the Baptist was doubting here. He was just seeking confirmation. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe it for a minute. And I think that you can read between the lines, and I think there's a lot of doubting believers in the Bible. Now, there's one that we see all the time that we think of, and that's Doubting Thomas, right? That's the one that we constantly hammer on. Oh, Doubting Thomas. Someone, we call them a Doubting Thomas. But let's think about it. What about Abraham? The father of the faith doubted, did he not? It was a long time between God's promise and when the actual fulfillment was, so much so that they decided to take matters under their own advisement and go ahead and, you know, I know God promised a child to Sarah, but you know what, this is not working out, so let's take Hagar. And so they began to sin because of doubt. Joseph, it's never mentioned that he doubted, but you know what, I bet he did. When he was in prison, when he prophesied about the dreams of the baker and the butler, and then what happened is he was in prison for another 2 years. Do not think that he doubted if those prophecies that he'd given as an early man were ever going to come to pass. Moses, do you think he never doubted after he had killed that Egyptian and it was found out he was in the desert working for his father-in-law as a shepherd for 40 years? Or another 40 years traipsing around the desert with these children of Israel? I think there was some doubt in there. David, he was anointed king as a young man, and he was on the road. He was on the run from Saul for a long period of time. I'm sure doubt came in his life. King Hezekiah, when he's besieged by the Assyrians, doubt comes in. Isaiah and Jeremiah, as they continue to prophesy over and over again, and it seems like no one's listening, doubt. Peter, after the crucifixion, and the rest of the disciples, as they're locked in a room hiding, there's doubt there. And of course, Thomas, we've already covered him. And Paul, even Paul. We're told that when Paul was in prison, the Lord actually came and visited him and said, I have many people in the city because he was, I believe, doubtful. Have I missed the Lord's best in this whole thing? And throughout the ages, it's been a fact of life that Christians are going to doubt. The Christian who says, well, I've never doubted. I've never wavered in my faith. Well, they may say those things, but I don't believe them to be true. And so since we know that doubt is going to be a part of our lives as Christians, then I think as we look at this passage, it gives us some tools to be able to handle that doubt and to be able to work through that doubt. So I'm not going to read the verses up front because we're going to cover quite a few verses. We're going to look at verses 18 through 35 this morning. But I want to look, first of all, at John's doubt in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 7 says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So apparently John the Baptist still had some disciples, still had some guys that hadn't become official disciples of Jesus Christ. And, you know, they're kind of loyal to John still, and they're following Jesus, and they're seeing what Jesus is doing. And so what are all these things that it's spoken of here in verse 18? Well, Jesus was teaching. Jesus was preaching the gospel. Jesus was healing. Jesus was casting out demons. Jesus was raising the dead. He was doing all of these things. And so they're reporting back to John what's going on. Now, verse 19, it says, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, so they come back, they speak to John, and John sent them to Jesus, saying to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? It's a groundbreaking verse right there. That John the Baptist would say this. This is a wow factor right here in verse 19. The forerunner to the Messiah is asking Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or do we need to wait some more for him to get here? That's what he's asking. Now, if that's not doubt, I don't know what is. Now, it seems unbelievable that John the Baptist would ask such a question. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 17, I kind of want to recap some of John's ministry here. Because John the Baptist is a tough guy. We wouldn't think that John the Baptist would say something like that. We wouldn't think that he would ever waver. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, that's southern Israel, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So turn from your sin and come to God. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Speaking of John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah, preparing the way for the Messiah to come on the scene. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he was the original survivor man. Was John the Baptist. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and I want to stop right there for a moment, it seems that they were just coming out to really kind of observe and to see what was going on. It doesn't seem like they had a true heart for repentance. He said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, from the snippet of John the Baptist's teaching, what we get a glimpse of is really what the John the Baptist focuses on. Everyone has a focus in their ministry. Everyone has something that they kind of lean one way or another. What really excites him? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about repentance, about confessing sins, but he's also talking about judgment. John the Baptist is an exhorter, if there ever was one. He's looking forward to God establishing his rule and reign upon the earth. He's looking forward to God separating the wheat from the chaff. He's looking forward to the righteous, the ones who come to faith in the true and living God of having salvation, and of the ones who reject God of being under judgment. This is really the heart of John the Baptist's ministry. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. I love that. John the Baptist went ahead and baptized Jesus, and he cooperated with God in this. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is awesome. And we can read on and on. We could read in John's Gospel about how Jesus was passing by, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And how John said things like, you know, "I must decrease and he must increase." And so we see all of that in the ministry of John. But how is it that John the Baptist has gone from that to who he is in Luke chapter 7, verse 19? How did that happen? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, I want to look at verses 18 through 20. Because I think this gives us the key to what happened to John the Baptist. This gives us a key to how doubt penetrated his life. Luke 3, starting in verse 18. So this is, again, about John the Baptist's ministry, and we pick up, and it says, "And with many other exhortations he preached to the people," okay, speaking of John the Baptist, "but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." That's key. So what John the Baptist had said basically is Herod the Tetrarch had stolen his brother's wife, and so he's now living in an adulterous relationship, and John the Baptist called him on it. And so he imprisoned him for that. So what happened is John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, is languishing in prison. And God's kingdom hasn't been established. Things haven't changed. And so all these things are weighing upon John the Baptist. And especially in a situation where he's in prison and he's just got time to think. You know, that idle mind is still the devil's workshop. It's a place where doubts and fears and discouragement come in. And so he's been in prison. We don't know for sure how long. It's believed that overall he was in prison for about 2 years before he was executed. But it seems that John the Baptist's circumstances are causing him to doubt. Really, to me, the flavor of John the Baptist's teaching and his understanding of the Messiah was really more of that conquering king. And that was a prophecy. You know, though he did preach that Jesus was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, it seems that perhaps he believed, like the apostles, that was going to come pretty quickly. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 1, the apostles said, "Are you going to now establish your kingdom right now?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the things the Father's put under his own authority." So this being in prison, this repenting for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, these conquering king prophecies, it seems like all these things are mixing together to bring doubt into John the Baptist's life. Now, what does it have to do with us? Well, I think there's a key here. Doubt overcomes us when our expectations of how God should work in a situation don't live up to what actually takes place. Or I'll put it in a shorter version. When our expectations don't match our experiences, that's when doubt comes in. When our expectations don't match our experiences, that's when doubt comes in. Now, we may not say it to the Lord Jesus. We may not go to him and say, "Are you the coming one, or should we wait for another?" We say things like, "God, how could you allow this to happen? Why don't you do something in this situation? Where were you when this was going on?" All those things come together because we have a certain expectation of how God should work. And often it's an expectation that we have selectively gleaned from the Scriptures. You know, people have their, and we all do, we have our Bible verses and our favorite verses and our theme verses, but very few have their life verses. You know, "All who live godliness will suffer tribulation or suffer persecution." Not usually a lot of t-shirts being sold like that. And so we have to realize that we have to see the whole Scripture and understand the whole Scripture to see how God works. Because often our expectations are flawed and our experiences don't match up, and then we have trouble. But what I love about John the Baptist in this situation, as you turn back to Luke chapter 7, is he goes to the right place when he's in doubt. he's in doubt, and who does he go to? He goes to the Lord Jesus. That's where you need to go. That's where I need to go when there's doubt. You see, you may come to me or to someone else and say, well, how could God allow this to happen? Or why did God allow do that? And you're asking me to know the mind of God. You're asking your friend to know the mind of God, and it's not going to happen. We have to go to the Lord. And I love what David writes in Psalm 142. I'll read it for you. Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. It says that he said this in the cave. It says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him, and I declare before him my trouble. I love that. If we need to complain to someone, complain to the Lord. Pour out your complaint before him. Pour out your trouble before him. If you need to vent, vent before the Lord. The Lord can handle it. The Lord can bring that peace and cure that doubt. And I think so often he does that, not by changing our experiences, but by changing our expectations. He changes what we begin to see is his purpose. Well, what is his rule for living? Why he does the things that he does? So let's move on to verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, so the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And so the men are faithful to deliver the message. Now let's move on to our second subject, our second heading, and that's Jesus' response in verses 21 through 23. So Jesus got a stick and whacked John the Baptist's disciples upside the head and said, who are you to doubt me? He doesn't do that. I love the Lord Jesus. He's going to handle this so graciously. Verse 21, we read, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So it's interesting. The Lord Jesus chooses to answer first of all. He's going to explain himself. But first of all, he answers John the Baptist's disciples with actions, not words. With actions. What actions? He begins to cure people of sicknesses and all kinds of afflictions, and he delivers those who are demon-possessed, and he gives sight to the blind. So it's interesting. He listens to what they have to say, and then he goes ahead and doesn't say anything to them at first, but cures all these people. And I love that because the Lord is so visual in how he answers things. So I love the parables because they have pictures. I can kind of understand them that way. And so he does this picture. He paints this picture for John the Baptist. And then he explains himself in verse 22. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying? Doesn't John already know these things? Wasn't already reported to John that Jesus was doing these things, that he was giving sight to the blind and casting out demons and helping the deaf to hear and the lepers being cleansed and preaching the gospel? Doesn't he know that? Where's it coming from? Well, oftentimes when we doubt, it seems that we forget things. When we doubt, it's interesting. It's like we have no relationship with the Lord. It's like we're newcomers. You know, we could have been walking with the Lord for 20 years, but something happens in our life and it's like we don't have 20 years of history with him. And so it was interesting. Jesus is reminding John of some prophecies from the book of Isaiah. It's interesting because Isaiah is the one who talks about that voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. So the same book that prophesied of John's ministry, Jesus is going back to that. Let me read a couple of verses that Jesus is referring to. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, read this. Read this way. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now that's prophesying of the millennial kingdom, of when the Messiah is in charge. And so what Jesus is doing, by doing these things during his first advent, when he came to earth the first time, then he's showing himself to be the Messiah. And so he's reminding John, hey, these things are happening. Remember who's supposed to do that? And then also, I believe, referred to in what Jesus says to John is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And Jesus said this actually in the synagogue there in Nazareth. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. See, Jesus had said the poor have the gospel preached to them. Same thing. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now that may be where the sticking point is for John the Baptist. Because the prophecy of Isaiah 61:1 says, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. But John the Baptist is sitting in prison, and he's not being unbound. And the way the Lord works and how he has sovereignty over a situation where one person can be healed over here, but the other Christian is not healed. When one Christian is delivered from this thing, but the other Christian is not. Then that's where it gets a little sticky for us. Because we don't understand why God would do one thing over here and one thing over there. But he has sovereignty over that. Verse 23, Jesus adds, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, how are we to interpret this verse? Some, I believe, take all the sting out of it. And it's almost like Jesus in a jovial way is saying, hey, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I don't think that. I think Jesus is saying this in a gracious way, but we have to remember that Jesus is his master. Jesus is his savior. Jesus is his creator. So I think that he is saying it in an encouraging way, but also in an exhortative way. I think there's a little rebuke in there. I think there's a little chastening in there. That he's saying to John the Baptist, hey, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. You're going to be blessed if you're willing to suffer patiently for my sake in that prison. And I think he would say to us, well, there's a couple lessons to learn from verse 23. And first lesson is, I believe the Lord would say the same thing to us. In whatever situation we find ourselves, when we're kind of, you know, kicking against the goads, I think he would say to us, hey, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Blessed are you when you're willing to endure that situation. I read this yesterday in My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers wrote, quote, God is not concerned about our plans. He doesn't ask, do you want to go through the loss of a loved one, this difficulty or this defeat? No. He allows these things for his own purpose. The things we are going through are either making us sweeter, better, and more noble men and women, or they are making us more critical and fault-finding and more insistent on our own way. End quote. I thought that was good. The Lord does what he does, and we have to remember, what is the overall purpose for every human being on earth is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. And whom we predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And it's a painful process sometimes. But blessed is he who is not offended because of Jesus. And I think the second lesson to learn from verse 23 ties into the first, but the Lord is not willing to baby us. He refuses to baby us. And the reason he refuses to baby us, the reason he refuses to spoil us, is because no one ever grew through being spoiled. No one ever grew and matured through being babied. You have to be challenged to grow. You have to go through difficulties, through trials, to be able to get stronger and to be more mature. And so that's what's going on here, even with John the Baptist. Now, let's move on to our third subject. This is John's eulogy, verses 24 through 29. Now, a eulogy is a speech or writing in praise of a person or thing, especially, in honor of a deceased person. So why have I chosen to use this as this section as John's eulogy if John is not dead? Well, I think the Lord Jesus knows, obviously, that John the Baptist is essentially a dead man. Jesus knows that John the Baptist is going to die in Herod's prison, that he's going to have his head removed from his body, that he's never getting out. And so I believe that this section is actually Jesus' eulogy of John. Now, what can I learn from that? What can we learn from that? I think considering ourselves dead men and women will prevent us from being offended by the Lord. You can go up to a dead body and say all kinds of bad things to it. It's not going to respond. It's not going to do anything back. Why? Because it doesn't have that sensation anymore. And so for us, as we consider ourselves dead in Christ, then we're not going to be offended anymore. I think that was one of the keys to Paul's ministry. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I think sometimes we begin to view God as distant and as far off. And in reality, it says that as believers that we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus says, if you obey my word, I'll come and live with you and the Father will live with you. And so we might find ourselves in a difficult circumstance and we think, oh, I can't believe this. God is up there in heaven, you know, enjoying life and just hanging out. And here I am in the midst of the muck and the mire, failing to realize that we've been crucified with Christ, and it's Christ living in us going through this situation. That Christ is allowing us to be in the situation because he's in the situation with us. He's right there with us. And so, you know, considering ourselves dead might be key to being able to endure these situations that might cause us to doubt. Verse 24, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he said, 'Can you believe this guy? What a loser.'" It's not what he said. I love the Lord Jesus. He says to him, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Jesus is so gracious. He goes back to the scriptures to let John the Baptist know who he is and to remind him of who he is. He gently encourages him, but exhorts him at the same time. And then he turns to the crowd who would have witnessed this exchange. And he begins to speak well of John the Baptist. And he first of all commends John's strength. What did you see? Did you guys go see a wimpy guy out there? Did you guys go and see someone who's, you know, just weak and bowing down? No. You saw a rock. You saw someone who's strong. And I think that as the Lord has encouraged us and filled us with his Spirit, so that we should be strong as well. I'm honestly sick of seeing believers who are reeds shaken by the wind. You know, who, oh, we just can't stand up to anything. Oh, did you see what was on 2020 last night? They've overturned the Bible. You know, and all this kind of garbage. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, "We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." No, we don't get caught up in that. Because we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit to enable us to be strong. So John the Baptist was strong for the Lord. Verse 25, Jesus continues about John's sacrifice. He says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts." So John lived a life of sacrifice. John was willing to live in the desert, wearing camel skin and eating locusts and honey. That's sacrifice. He wasn't a guy who tried to kind of work his way up the ladder and kind of get to hang out with the king and say the kind of things that kings would, you know, invite you in and clothe you in glorious things. That wasn't his attitude. John refused to live a life of luxury. What's the point of all this? It's that John wasn't living for the things of the world. That wasn't what he was after. And when he wasn't living for the things of the world, then you don't have to play by the world's rules. You don't have to do, because there's a formula for success in this world. There's a formula for getting what you want. There's a formula for manipulating people, manipulating situations to kind of get what you want. People can figure that out. But John the Baptist wasn't like that, and the Lord commended him for that. And we have to ask ourselves as we look at John the Baptist, not only are we strong in the Lord by his word and by his Spirit, but what are we living for? Because even as Christians, you know, materialism can creep in and begin to, you know, kind of hedge our bets. You know I'm going to heaven someday, but I got to live here for a while, and I kind of might as well be comfy while I'm here. And there's always that we need to search out our relationship with the Lord and say, am I going astray in this area? Verses 26 and 27. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So John was more than just a prophet, because he was the prophet prophesied about in Malachi 3:1. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. See, it's interesting. There's a lot of prophets in Israel. Remember in the days of Elisha and Elijah, that there's like these prophet schools and there's all these different prophets, and they're kind of general prophets, and there's people with the gift of prophecy today, and that's okay. That's cool. That's an amazing thing and a gifting of the Lord. But to be a prophet that's like spoken of specifically in the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi, that's a big deal. And then to be a prophet or the prophet that was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, that's even bigger. I mean, this John the Baptist, we forget, he was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He was the last one. He kind of wrapped up that line. And he was the last opening act before the main event, before the main attraction of the Messiah. What an incredible privilege. And so people could have a tendency to see John the Baptist and say, well, you know, he's kind of languishing in prison. And you know, I bet there were some who say it even today, oh, well, John the Baptist is in prison. He must be out of the will of God. So that today, oh, you're sick. Oh, your finances are in ruin. You must be outside of God's will. Because if you're in God's will, you're going to be tiptoeing through the tulips. It's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be okay. But Jesus is reaffirming that he is the prophet. He is the one that's the forerunner. A great stuff there. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Some manuscripts say there's not greater than John. But anyway, what is this talking about here? It seems to me that from comparing this and comparing Matthew, I think that what Jesus is saying here is that John is the greatest of the Old Testament saints. I believe that that's what he's saying here. That John the Baptist is the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. Why? Because he was more holy than them or more wonderful than them? No, I believe it's a thing of privilege. Because he was the one who got to introduce the world to the Messiah. That's what made him the greatest. Remember how it talked about, I think Peter talks about it, how the prophets of the Old Testament didn't always know what they were prophesying in the sense of they didn't understand the fulfillment, didn't understand what exactly they were saying in the sense of how it was going to come to pass, and that angels desire to look into these things. But John the Baptist got to be the one to say, here he is. That's a pretty amazing thing, an incredible privilege. But then Jesus drops another bombshell. But he who is least in the kingdom of God, I think that's speaking of believers, of New Testament Christians, is greater than he. What? John the Baptist, greatest of all the Old Testament saints, yet the lowliest Christian is greater than John the Baptist. Why? How can that be? Well, for the simple reason, or two simple reasons. Number one is the fullness of revelation. We have the fullness of revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, you know, his revelation stopped not long after this. And yet for us, we have the Gospels, we have the entire New Testament. We know how it all worked out. We know what's going on. And so what an incredible privilege for us as believers. We can introduce people to Jesus Christ in a way that John the Baptist could never dreamed of. We have so much information. We have so much, and yet we take it for granted. And that knowledge is great power to bring people to Christ. But also, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a way that John the Baptist didn't experience. Yes, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but this Holy Spirit coming into us and upon us, and the Father and the Son dwelling with us somehow through the Holy Spirit is a greater privilege than John ever experienced. So amazing things for us that make us, in the sense of privilege, even greater than John the Baptist. Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So these are all people who had submitted to John's baptism, who kind of, you know, got on board with John, and so they realized the things Jesus is saying are right on. And it says they justified God. What does that mean? Well, William MacDonald writes, it means to account God as being right in his decrees and requirements. In other words, God was right to send John the Baptist. God was right to demand that we repent from our sins and that we be baptized and be prepared for the Messiah. God's doing right. And that's a beautiful thing that people can say to God, God's right. Because the majority of the world seems to think that God's wrong. And that if given the chance, they would kick him off his throne and then they would see, God would see how things should really be done. And unfortunately for me, as a believer, I can act like that many times. Just, you know, if I ran the universe, it'd be a lot smoother than it's going right now. And that's a ridiculous thing. Now let's move to our final section. Jesus' rebuke, verses 30 through 35. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So these were the guys who came out to John's baptism, and they were like, I'm not going to have any part of this. I'm not going to be baptized by him. I'm not going to... Who are you to tell me to repent for my sins? Who are you to wash me in this dirty river? It's not going to happen. But I think the key to verse 30 is, and it's rejected the will of God for themselves. That is so powerful a phrase. They rejected the will of God for themselves. It's God's will that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire that everyone enter into a relationship with him, but they rejected that will. They said no. You see, God the Father had appointed John the Baptist as the one who would introduce the Messiah to the world. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected John the Baptist. And what happens is because they rejected John the Baptist, they also rejected Jesus Christ. They also rejected him. If they weren't going to listen to John, there was no way they were going to listen to Jesus either. And so they rejected the will of God for themselves. And keep that in mind, because sometimes people make out God to be this monster who doesn't really want people to be saved, and he only wants a few people to be saved, or you know, this or that. It's always God's fault. God's always not doing enough. It's always his fault. But in reality, the only reason a person misses heaven is because they reject the will of God for themselves. God is plenty big to save every person, but a person must respond to God. Verse 31, and the Lord said, and here's his rebuke, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? Now, get ready. When the Lord Jesus kind of has a rhetorical question there, and he begins saying things like this, you know, what should I call you guys? What can I compare you guys to? He knows full well what he's going to say. But they have to get ready because he's going to blast them. Verse 32, he says, they, speaking of the generation around him at that time, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Now, we might kind of get lost for a minute, like, well, what's going on here? Well, let me make an analogy or a comparison. Have you ever been around someone who refused to play any game that you chose? Maybe you're in a group, maybe it was back in college or high school, whatever it is, you're just hanging out, and there's all these games. Hey, man, you want to play Monopoly? Nah, it's too long. You want to play Scrabble? Nah, I hate words. You want to play Boggle? I hate words. You want to play Charades? Nah, I'll be embarrassed. You want to play Trivia Pursuit? No, I don't know enough. And just, okay, there's nothing I can do to please you. And that's exactly what he's saying. What is he referring to here in verse 32? He's referring to the main two games that kids played back in those days. What two games did they play when they're hanging out? Well, there's two main events in the life of Israel. The two main events are weddings and funerals. These were very public events. Weddings, oftentimes, you know, it's a seven-day period, and it'll be time of feasting and excitement, and especially when you're being dominated by Rome, you look for something to celebrate. And so they celebrate these weddings. So that would have been one thing to play. But the other thing is, in that culture, they didn't hide funerals like our culture. We kind of hide death, and we kind of try to make it unreal. But they had funeral processions, and they had public mourners. And we just saw that, you know, last week, where Jesus raised the widows from Nain, her son, from the dead. It's a public procession. And so the idea here in verse 32 is that kids are wanting to play either wedding or funeral, but the other kids, they don't want either one. No, I don't want to mourn. I don't want to weep. I don't want to laugh. I don't want to dance. Nothing. Nothing can please him. And Jesus is going to make this clear. John the Baptist represented the funeral. He represented the mourning, the weeping, the turning from sin, the repentance. Verse 33 says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and yet you say he has a demon. So John lived a very aesthetic lifestyle. He lived a lifestyle of extreme self-denial, of isolation, of difficulty, of hardship, and yet the people didn't like that. No, John the Baptist is too hardcore. You know, he must have a demon for him to kind of go and be preaching about God in the wilderness and calling people to repent and to be baptized as remission for sins. So we don't like that. But then we have the other side of the coin, and the Lord Jesus represented the wedding. He represented the laughing and the rejoicing and the singing. Notice in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus lived a different kind of lifestyle. He lived a lifestyle where he enjoyed hanging out with people. I love it. One of my favorite things about the Lord Jesus is he always invited himself over to people's house to eat. You know, and he did all these things. He was eating with them, enjoying their fellowship. We don't have any record of him laughing, but I feel sure that he laughed. And yet people say, no, these Pharisees and lawyers say, no, we don't like Jesus either. You know what? He's a drunk. He's a glutton. He's always feasting, eating at people's houses. That's not right either. So Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees and lawyers. John the Baptist was rejected by the Pharisees and lawyers. And the key was there was no pleasing these guys. And so it is for today. It is an absolute mistake to try to take Jesus and to try to conform him to the culture. Well, you know, Jesus over here, Jesus, he talks like a gangster rapper. You know, and Jesus over here, well, Jesus is a preppy. And Jesus over here, Jesus is a Wall Street type. And Jesus over here, well, he's this ethnicity or that ethnicity. And Jesus is this and Jesus is that and Jesus speaks like this. No, there is one Jesus. And if people don't like him, they can't have him. He is who he is. And so I love what McLaren said about this whole with the John the Baptist and Jesus thing and how they rejected him. McLaren said, quote, if the message is unwelcome, nothing that the messenger can say or do will be right. I love that. If you think about this, the message is the gift. And the messenger is just the package, the wrapping. If you hate the gift, if a person hates the gift, it doesn't matter how it's wrapped. It doesn't matter if it's all pretty on the outside or what it is, it's going to be rejected. And so Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy. It's not the messenger that you have a problem with, because you have a problem with both types. It's the message you have a problem with. And so it is today. It's not that we need to portray Jesus as cool or hip or this or that or as metro or urban or country or NASCAR or what, any kinds of Jesus. They have every kind of Bible. You got to have the Hunter's Bible and this Bible and that Bible. No. You just need Jesus Christ, the true and living Jesus Christ. That's it. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. I love that. What in the world does Jesus mean by that? It's this, simply this. Wisdom is proven by what it produces. By what it produces. In other words, the godly wisdom of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus is proven by what is produced in the lives of those who follow it. When you look at a person that is truly following the message of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ, and you look at their life and you see the fruit that's produced from their life, then you see that the wisdom of Jesus Christ is justified. Because it produces good stuff. Now, oftentimes the church gets a bad name because people who call themselves Christians behave badly, but it's not because they're living in the wisdom of Jesus Christ, it's because they're doing their own thing. A person who truly lives by this book produces good fruit, and Jesus' wisdom is justified. And any day of the week, I would follow a person who is living by this book as opposed to those people who won't dance and who won't weep. Who won't be a part of anything that God is doing. So we'll stop there for today. But as we just kind of wind down our thoughts, I just want to bring out three things in conclusion. First of all, realize that doubt will be a part of every believer's life. It's going to happen. Okay? And when doubt comes into our life, if we believe some, we'll say, well, I must be in sin. Okay, and it could happen. That could be a result of our own sin. But it could just become because Satan assails us, because the demonic is working on us. It's going to be a part of our lives. But the key to overcoming our doubt is coming to Jesus with your doubt. Come to him with your doubt. Read his word. Pray to him. Seek him. Pour out your complaint before him. And he is the one who cures doubt. Let your doubts drive you toward him, not away from him. You see, Satan's strategy of doubt and discouragement is one of divide and conquer. He wants our doubts and our discouragements to drive us far from him. He wants us to question God in the sense of being angry with God and frustrated with God. Oh, I'm going to leave church and I'm going to leave fellowship. I'm going to leave prayer and I'm going to leave studying the Word of God. In reality, doubt needs to bring us to Christ and to seek his comfort and his peace. And that's what John did. Secondly, remember that the Lord Jesus is always for you. He's always for you. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that every wild idea that you and I get, Jesus says, yeah, that sounds good to me. What I mean by that is Jesus wants the best for us. That he loves us, that he died for us. And so at the end of the day, when Jesus makes a decision in our life that we disagree with, we have to realize the Word of God says that he's for us, that he loves us, that he wants what's best for us. And then finally, remember that we must base our expectations on the Word of God. If our expectations that we have cannot be found in the Word of God, we need to get new expectations. Because those expectations that we manufacture apart from the Word of God will not match up with our experiences as Christians, and we get very discouraged, very doubtful, very frustrated. So we come to the Word of God to find true expectation, and then that way, doubt begins to diminish in our lives, and we draw closer to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word and for the encouragement that it gives. Thank you, Lord, for just your Spirit and for your leading. Thank you for the privilege it is to be able to study your Word and to share it. And I just pray, Father, for all of us, Lord, that we would incorporate the things of your Word into our lives. Lord, we know that doubt continues to assault us. Lord, as we live in a fallen world, as we live, we know that there's spiritual forces of darkness that come against us. Lord, we know that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lord, we know that there's just so much darkness as we come to the end of the age. And Lord, we just ask that, Lord Jesus, that you would come to us, that you would comfort us, that you would give us peace through your Word, that you would change our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, that we would be people that glorify you and that we finish the race that you've set before us. Lord, let us be people who, when we go to see you, Lord, that you would be able to say to us, enter in, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.